Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here this morning. If you've got your Bibles, let's turn to that story in Luke chapter 23 as we consider our final installment on Mission on the Margins. We've been studying this now for 6 weeks and exploring Luke's gospel. Just as we do that, can I mention a couple of things? There is a baptismal after this service. And we're excited about that. Two people are getting baptized in that service, and then two people are going to get baptized after the service. The reason is one of them has extreme anxiety, and so we're making a pastoral exception. That wouldn't be our normal practice. So that's why you'll hear four baptisms, but in the next service, there will only be two. The good news is if you aren't able to stay, we are hoping to put it on YouTube, and so do tune in to that. Also to say that we are planning to have more baptisms around Easter, and so if you're interested in finding out more about baptism, please do speak to us. The other thing I want to mention is yesterday at the gathering, we had 10 new people joining the church. There could have been more, but we couldn't get them all done in time. So we're trying to be more diligent at processing membership applications. And so we're going to start now for the next gathering. So if you're interested in membership or exploring becoming committed to SBC, do speak to us again or email us, and we'll try and follow up on that as quickly as we can. The other bit of good news for you this morning is that we've relaunched our website, and it's smarter, slicker, easier to use, etc. In fact, there were 6 points that we sent out in letters, and you'll see it. Please go and check it out for yourselves. And it's not fixed in stone, so if you have feedback, we're very happy to hear the feedback. But I have looked at it, and I think it is a great improvement on what we had before. Again, just trying to make ourselves more accessible, because as I said, mission is important. And I'm really excited as we finish Mission on the Margins, the fact that we are doing this with baptisms. And I hope this morning you'll see the connection, because again, you're very lucky this morning in this service, because you're actually getting the final sermon in the series. The people at 11 o'clock are not getting this sermon, so I'll have to encourage them to tune in later and hear it. But you are hearing the last sermon, and what I hope to show you today is the connection between social action and baptism. And explain why these two things should not be divorced. They're not independent entities. They are interrelated entities. And we see this again in this last story. We've seen already that in Luke's gospel that there's a particular emphasis on all flesh shall see the salvation of God, what we call the universality of Luke's gospel, that the gospel is for everyone. And it's not just for the nice people and the religious people and the people who deserve it. The gospel is for nasty people, for people far away from God, for people who seem undeserving. God is interested in them. And because God is interested in them, we have this great emphasis on the socially ostracized, those that don't quite fit, those that aren't in your traditional religious models or your traditional respectability models or your traditional social models. And they're on the fringes or the margins. And we see Jesus engaging with them. And there's a particular emphasis and focus on that. And we see this right at the heart of the crucifixion. Most of you will know the story of the two thieves crucified either side of Jesus. Well, we assume either side of Jesus because of this dialogue. But it might surprise you to discover that the dialogue that happens, that we see beginning in verse 39, doesn't occur in any of the other Gospels. Luke gives us specific insight into the interactions between the thieves and Jesus on the cross. And again, whenever Luke's doing this and he's breaking away from what's found in the other Gospels, we probably, as we drill down, are going to discover his unique emphasis in terms of the universality of the gospel and how Jesus reaches out to the socially ostracized. And so here, at the moment of crucifixion, we actually see this happening. It's interesting, the word thieves or criminals, as it is in some translations. It actually means malefactors. The idea is that these people are people who detract from society, who do damage to society. They're the people that we really don't want looking after society, as opposed to a benefactor of society, people who build nice buildings for you, who make nice endowments for you to go to university and this sort of thing. Well, these guys are the exact opposite of this. Paul actually complains in 2 Timothy that he's described in these terms. He's described as a detractor from society. He's quite indignant about it. And that's how these guys are being described. They're being described as people who do damage to our society. And this is how they're being portrayed. And in Luke showing us these individuals and Jesus' interactions with them, we're seeing, again, a very distinctive emphasis in the story of the crucifixion and the heart of the gospel. The scene is probably a quarry outside of Jerusalem. If you've ever gone to visit Jerusalem, you'll know the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is set over a first century quarry, very likely to be the place of the crucifixion. And you, again, if you can remove all the religious paraphernalia from the site and try and travel back to the first century, you'll know that in that site, you're actually in an ancient quarry. And quarries were created all around Jerusalem because of the massive building programs that were going on, particularly in terms of the temple. So the temple had been getting built for over 40 years. In fact, it still wasn't completed when it was destroyed in 80 AD or 79 AD. And so the temple was there. And in 70 AD, better get that right. And so this vast building had been getting built, and there were quarries everywhere. And quarries for Jews were also places of execution, because their chosen method of execution was stoning. And so whenever you find a quarry, it probably also doubled up as a place of execution. And the Romans, when they became to occupy Palestine, they chose these places, these quarries, as places of execution. And so they chose them as the places where they would now enact crucifixion. And it's likely, again, if you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and look at what's there, it's likely that there was a mound that they had quarried round because there was a fault line through the stone. And so this had left basically a mound that stood at maybe 20-odd feet in the middle of this quarry. And they used this for crucifixion. Again, unlikely that there were 3 crosses in the way that you usually see it represented. There was probably like scaffolding or some kind of framework there. And each of the accused and executed would have carried a crossbeam, and the crossbeams would have been hauled up onto this framework, and they would have hung there. Their feet would have been nailed into place, and they would have been nailed to the crossbeam, and that's the way that the crucifixions would have taken place. And so in this very sobering place, and in fact, we know it's called Golgotha, the place of the skull. Some people think that was to do with images that could be seen in the quarry, but it probably was just to do with the fact that it was known as a place of execution and a place of death. And here in this place of death, in this place of execution, we see Jesus being crucified with 2 malefactors, 2 people that detracted and never added a single thing to society in their life. The sense of these people are just spongers and takers, and that's all they do. And they add nothing or contribute nothing to us. And here Jesus is being crucified amongst them. Jesus is being portrayed in terms of these individuals. And rather than distancing himself, we see this incredible dialogue taking place. The dialogue is an interaction of 2 individuals, and again, it's one of the things that you'll see throughout Luke's gospel, is that Luke often characterizes those who are open to faith and those who are closed to faith, and particularly in his parables. So you see things like the Pharisee, who is close to faith, and the tax collector, who's open to faith. So when they go to church, the Pharisee says, I'm thankful I'm not like that sinner over there, you know, and I'm righteous and you love me, God, thank you. And the tax collector goes in and says, you don't deserve to love me, God, because I'm horrendous. But I thank you that you're merciful. The one who is open to faith and the one who is close to faith, or Lazarus and the rich man, Lazarus, the poor beggar on the street, and Lazarus, the guy arriving in his sports cars who passes the beggar on the street every day. And again, we see the scene after they die and the story of Lazarus, who was open to faith, and the rich man, who was shut down in terms of his faith. Or in the story of the prodigal son, where we have the two brothers, and we have the brother who has discovered faith, discovered the forgiveness of the father, has discovered the acceptance of the father, and the older brother who is closed and saying, why, Father, are you acting in this way? This brother does not deserve your forgiveness or your mercy or anything from you whatsoever. Luke is saying one is showing the way of faith and the other is showing a closing down and a hard heart is in terms of faith. And again, we see right at the heart of the gospel this interaction between two individuals facing death and this response of one open to faith and one closed to faith and the interactions that happen here. What does the first thief or malefactor say? Well, the accusations that are made join in with the accusations that are being made by the rulers and the soldiers. You see, everybody's saying, if you are the Messiah, save yourself. And you hear the rulers, the people who make the rules, saying this. You hear the soldiers, the people who enforce the rules, saying this. And you see the thieves, those who break the rules, saying this. And we see this man turning to Jesus and saying, if you are the Messiah, why don't you save yourself? And why don't you save us as well? So it's an additional thing to what we've already been seeing in the story. And it's interesting the response of that first thief. We always see it as negative, and again, from Luke's perspective, it is. But you could read it in another way. You could read it as a kind of statement of, hey, God, why don't you do something here? Why don't you shake things up? Why don't you save us? Why don't you deliver us? Why don't you get this person off drugs? Why don't you sort their life? Why don't you fix their debt? Why don't you just fix everything like that? Surely you can, because surely you are the Messiah, and we preach this, don't we? And so right here in the gospel, we see an instance where Jesus doesn't fix it. Or it doesn't fix it in the way we anticipate. And again, this comes back to some of the themes that we've explored. Sometimes we don't serve a quick fix God. You know, you'll sometimes get these banal kind of posters that say, what's the question? Jesus is the answer. And you know, I know the sentiment, and again, where it's going, but sometimes this idea that Christianity just fixes everything, and that everything gets solved, and we're about to do baptisms, and the idea that somehow before baptism your life is rubbish, and after baptism it's perfect and complete. It's not true. And right here at the heart of the crucifixion, at the heart of the Christian message, we're actually seeing the fact that we don't serve a quick fix God. And the temptation was to sell out to this quick fix idea. You know, some of you will know the health, wealth, and happiness movement, and a gospel that has reduced the gospel of Jesus Christ to just God wants to fix your life and become a Christian and everything's going to get fixed. And I have to say that if you have been a Christian for any period of time, you will know that Christians struggle in the same way as other people struggle. We have the same heartbreaks in the same way as other people have heartbreaks. You know, the Christians in Ukraine, and the Baptist movement in Ukraine is one of the largest churches there outside of the Orthodox Church denominations. That you know, they're knowing or understanding this reality at the moment and having to discover faith in the face of things not getting fixed. You know, here are these thieves with Jesus coming to the reality that they are about to die and there isn't going to be a quick fix. And for one, this has become a basis of disbelief. I just don't believe in you, Jesus. You know, you'll sometimes hear this when you talk to people and they'll say, well, I tried Christianity once, but it never worked for me. What worked? Well, they're saying, well, I didn't get health, wealth, and happiness. And that's how they understand the gospel. And you know, there's a tendency for us to understand the gospel in those kinds of ways. But what's happening here in this dialogue with the thieves is saying that the gospel is more profound than a quick fix. The gospel of Jesus Christ, as we go out and we engage on the margins, is different from a quick fix. I would love to share with you the vision that SBC will, you know, we're going to address the addiction issues in our society. We're going to address the divorce issues in our society. We're going to address the social deprivation issues that folks are facing. We're going to address the refugee crises that we're facing. You know, I would like to share that and give you that kind of vision, and particularly as you'll know from yesterday's gathering, we had a budget, and we always want our budgets to be driven by vision, and you know, it'd be tempting to say, support SBC and we'll resolve all these issues. The truth is that we will never be a quick fix to our society. That doesn't mean that we don't do it. But the reality of the gospel is deeper and profounder than a quick fix. We're called to engage with our society. We're called to address all of these issues. But let us not think that we will somehow be a quick fix just because we have Jesus working in our lives and working through us. The second thing then that we see in this dialogue is that there are two responses in terms of these individuals. There is a hardness of heart in one, and there is a response of faith in the other. Sometimes we oversimplify the gospel, but also sometimes we overcomplicate it. The New Testament consistently suggests, and Jesus in his teaching consistently suggests, that there are two types of people. There are those whose hearts are becoming harder, who are capable of incredible evil. And again, I would suggest we're seeing demonstrations of this in our own world at this moment. And there are others who maybe aren't good people, who maybe haven't made the right choices, who maybe are seen as those who detract from our society, and yet they're open to what God wants to do. As you read through Luke's gospel, you know, you see it with the Pharisee and the tax collector, you see it with the two elder brothers, you see it with Lazarus and the rich man. You know, these people are found everywhere. They're found in our churches. They're found in our communities. There are people who have hardness of heart, and maybe even in our congregation this morning, whose hearts are growing hard and cold towards what God wants to do. Are hard and cold to what God wants to do through his people and his church, are hard and cold to the work of the Spirit. And as that coldness happens, and maybe it doesn't become an overt thing, but you know, all kinds of stuff start to enter people's lives. And there are those who maybe aren't good people, whose lives may not be all sorted, but they are open to God and a statement of faith. You know, We see that tangibly. And again, at the heart of this story is the idea, don't be the one that's hard. Be the one who is in faith. And again, sometimes it's hard to be in faith when you don't see things happening. You know, again, we've heard some great stories, and I love hearing the stories of God at work. We're going to hear some in the baptisms, and I rejoice in that. And it's great when you see God at work to have faith. Wow, God's real. Look at the transformation. It's hard when you're facing a situation and it's either not working the way you think it should work or it's not going the way you think it should be going, to not grow hard and cold and to begin to become doubtful rather than full of faith. And so we see this illustration of don't be the wrong kind of individual in relation to this. The third thing that we see is that it's never too late. And here we have this thief who responds or that responds to Jesus. And his response is not actually based on the fact that anything has changed in his circumstances. It's based that he understands that it begins with faith. And here's the important thing, and it's what I want to go and explore and look at. But you know what? The Christian message in the gospel starts from the inside out. Now, one of the great dangers that we face after a series like Mission on the Margins is that we think and we reduce the message of the gospel simply to social action. And it simply becomes like a socialist, and I don't mean that in a political sense, but just an egalitarian socialist kind of manifesto type thing. Rights for everyone, make everybody's lives better. It's all got to be good. And we actually start to turn it into something from the outside in. One of my great heroes is a man called William Booth. He founded the Salvation Army. And he famously said, "You cannot warm the hearts of people with God's love if they have an empty stomach and cold feet." And people have often used that kind of pretext or a similar sentiment to actually say we need to do social action. And the gospel has to begin with our social action. It has to begin with engaging with the marginalized, with those who have issues, and with all of these things. And in a sense, the sentiment is right. But Booth never, ever distanced that message from the idea of inner transformation. Again, I love the phrase he has, where he said, "You cannot make a man clean simply by washing his shirt." I think that's a great idea. You cannot make it. So he understood that social action was not enough. And here's the danger, that sometimes because the road of faith and seeing people transform from the inside out is a difficult road, sometimes we don't see it, that we substitute the gospel and we reduce the gospel simply to a social action program and a program of social action. You know, and don't get me wrong, and it was great yesterday at the gathering to hear all that we are doing in terms of our community and things like that. But we have to understand that the gospel is not ultimately just about addressing addiction issues, addressing divorce issues, addressing debt issues, addressing depression issues. It's not simply about that. It's not simply just being a social agency that improves the lives of individuals in our community. It is about the transformation of the gospel from the inside out. And we must never lose sight of that. We must never divorce the two. Why is it that we're finishing Mission on the Margins with baptisms? Because it has to involve the proclamation of this transforming of the heart from the inside out. And here in this situation on the cross, nothing is going to change for this man other than his position in terms of faith. And as a Christian community, we must ensure that we hold these things in balance. Again, William Booth had a brilliant phrase, turn of phrase, where he said, "Faith and works should travel side by side, step answering to step, like the legs of men walking. First faith, and then works, and then faith again, and then works again, until they can scarcely distinguish which is the one and which is the other." I love that illustration of walking. You know, if you don't do one without the other, you'll fall over. Try it. Or you'll hop. Looks ridiculous. You know, as a Christian community, we are about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is about the transformation of people's hearts, and that the transformation of people's hearts cannot be divorced from the transformation of their circumstances. And we must always be careful we don't fall into the temptation of just seeing a transformation of people's circumstances as actually the essence of the gospel. We have to be committed to that radical transformation. It's interesting, the phrase, you know, today you will be with me in paradise. There's been a lot of discussion about what does Jesus mean when he says that. And some of you will know, I used to do a radio phone-in where people ask questions, and people would sometimes phone in and ask me this question, sort of when it says today, was Jesus in heaven with this guy? Was that where they were going and things like that? And people think that's what it's saying. And it's possible it's what it's saying, but it really depends where you put the comma. It says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Okay? So you can say, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise, i.e. we're going straight to paradise. Or truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. See the difference? No, everybody's looking blankly. There is a difference. You see, one is a future promise and the other one's about the present. And here's the thing. I think what Jesus is doing is he's saying that in faith on the cross, you have a future promise. You see, in faith in Jesus, when the folks get baptized in a couple of hours, you know what? They probably don't have everything sussed. Okay, the thief on the cross probably didn't. He probably didn't have a very good understanding of the Trinity. His Christology was probably a bit weak. I'm not really sure where he was even on repentance and reconciliation, if I'm honest, you know. But there was faith. The work of the Spirit had begun in the guy's life. There was something there. And so Jesus says, today, from this moment, the work of the Spirit is there, present. And you know what? We know where that's going to take us. It's putting you on a trajectory. You will be, that word paradise is the idea of a garden that comes from Persia, but the idea that you will be in the garden of God. You will grow into one of the fruits of the trees in the garden of God. Today, I promise you, the faith is present, and then we will see the transformation. You know, sometimes in individuals in their lives, we have to affirm that. You know, maybe again in the baptisms that we're taking, and again, don't get me wrong, I believe it's good that people have the theology sorted and that they try and get stuff in their life sorted before they get baptized, but the reality is that if we're going to practice New Testament baptism is that we take people who are generally a mess, we baptize them because we say today there is faith, and we believe that faith will put you on a trajectory where we will begin to see things getting sorted out. One of the tragedies I always think, and I tell a story of somebody who was in this church, and a brilliant godly man, and he had never been baptized. He'd never been baptized because he smoked, and he'd got into his 70s, and he had never been baptized, and you know, we were chatting about this, and he had the impression that, you see, you have to reach this level of spirituality to get baptized. Because if you've been baptized, surely you're saying you're spiritual and you're kind of there. You know what? If you're being baptized, you're saying, I need sorted. You know, and we've turned it on its head. We've kind of said, well, once you get sorted, we'll baptize you. But actually, baptism is a declaration of, I need sorted, but I believe today God is at work in my life, and there is faith here, and that spark of faith will begin to work its transforming power in the midst of this situation. You know, as a community of God's people, we cannot divorce that understanding of the gospel from our work in the community. And just as it's equally wrong to have a gospel which talks about the transformation of people's hearts without engaging with their social situation, without the issues of their financial situation, without the issues of their engagements with others and relationships. So it is equally wrong to have a gospel that is simply about that and not about the transforming power of God You know, it takes more than a man washing his shirt for him to be clean. My prayer is that as we continue to do mission in the margins, that we will express the kind of gospel that Luke proclaims, a gospel that reaches out to all within our community, a gospel which proclaims the forgiveness and the transforming power of God, a gospel which says it's about the heart and about faith, and it's about the change to your social circumstances. It's about addressing your addictive behaviors. It's about addressing your broken relationships. It's about putting right the things that are wrong. And that's a journey that we as a community of God people are committed to journey with you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you for that promise. I thank you for the promise that today that criminal was put on a trajectory to be with you in paradise. Lord, I thank you for that promise, and I thank you that we carry that promise. I thank you that we carry that promise that the spark of faith can begin in a person's life even when they're so far away from you, even when their situation is so desperate, even when there seems to be no hope. I thank you that faith can be birthed. Lord, help us to be a people who are never satisfied with just seeing people's external circumstances changed. Lord, help us to be a people who are committed to seeing people's hearts brought to a living relationship with you. Help us, Lord, to be a people who preach a gospel that is about the transformation of the whole of the individual, of the whole of our community, and of the whole of each one of us as individuals. Lord, I ask this in your name. Amen.